Welcome to Every Generation, the broadcast ministry of Calvary Chapel Crossfields, located in Jamesburg, New Jersey, where we teach through the entire Bible, verse by verse, and make application to every generation, so we can grow in our relationship with God.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles today, please turn to Zechariah chapter 9. Please turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 9. And in verse 9, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." This is our main scripture verse for today, and I'm going to branch off of this into some various supporting scriptures. But this just tells us, gives us a picture that throughout the Old Testament we see that we're told of this coming king. You know, and the Jewish people were waiting for this Messiah, this coming one, the one that was promised throughout all of Scripture, the one that would be unique in all of history. He's been spoken of and written of since the beginning of time. He's unique in that he's the subject of more devotion, more study, more books, more songs than anyone who has ever lived. He's unique because he transcends time in a way that even unbelievers recognize. I mean, we divide history by his coming, B.C. and A.D. But today, some of you are from denomination or from a tradition where today would be considered Palm Sunday, and it's biblical. It's representative of this day that Zechariah was actually talking about. And it was prophesied back in Psalm 118. It speaks about this day. It says in verse 24, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." And some of you may know a song, a hymn that is exactly those words. Today is the anniversary that the psalmist was talking about. Nearly 2,000 years ago, our king arrived, not only when he came as a babe in the manger, which we celebrate at Christmas time, but also when he presented himself as King of Kings. The first appearance as a babe was not the same, didn't have the same sense to it as this day, this presentation day, this tradition known as Palm Sunday, the beginning of what's known as Passion Week. And the Gospels give us an account of all that transpired during the week between Palm Sunday and Easter, or Resurrection Sunday. It's a fulfillment of many Old Testament scriptures concerning Jesus that could only be fulfilled by him. We look back and we see in the Old Testament over 300 prophecies specifically speaking of this coming Messiah. And then we see in the New Testament the fulfillment of those things. Genesis 3 speaks of the seed of a woman, speaking of the virgin birth. And then we see in Luke 1 and in Matthew 1 the fulfillment of that in Jesus. The time of his coming, as spoken of in Genesis 49:10, and then the fulfillment of that in the New Testament in Luke 2 and Galatians 4. That he would be born in Bethlehem, we see that in Micah 5:2, and then the fulfillment of that in the New Testament. That Christ would suffer, we see Isaiah 53, we see Psalm 22, the prophecies concerning that, and then the fulfillment of it, obviously, in the Gospels, in his suffering. The Last Supper, foreshadowed in Genesis 14 and then fulfilled in the New Testament. So we see the time of his birth, that he would be born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin. He would be betrayed. He would be mocked. He would be crucified. He would be pierced. He would die with the wicked, but he would be buried with the rich. All of those things prophesied about Jesus, about this coming king. And Zechariah says, behold, your king is coming to you. The Bible has prophecies and types throughout its pages to come together to give us a complete picture of who Jesus is. But as in those days, even in these days, a lot of people don't see it. They don't recognize it. A prophecy is a foretelling or a forthtelling of a biblical concept or event. And a biblical type is a way to express a biblical truth by using like an analogy or a story. So we see those things woven throughout scriptures. When Jewish people around the world commemorate Passover each year, they're actually looking at a type of Jesus. And we're going to have somebody come out in April who's going to show us the Messiah in the Passover celebration. In the Exodus account, we read that the Jewish firstborns were spared from the angel of death when they put the blood of a spotless innocent lamb on the doorposts of their homes. And the Israelites were escaping slavery, the slavery and bondage of Egypt at that time. And we look back in the Bible and we see that Egypt was a representation or a type of sin. And sin keeps us in bondage, doesn't it? It keeps us in slavery. When we study the Bible, we see these types being revealed through its pages. And we understand and we can connect those Old Testament symbols with the New Testament fulfillment, and we realize that Jesus is that perfect Passover lamb, the spotless one, the unblemished one, the sinless one. And when we apply his blood, the blood of the cross, to the doorposts of our heart, we also are delivered from death into life, from bondage of sin into the freedom of a redeemed child of God. So we see those types. Now, there were many who lived at the time of Jesus and his incarnation, and they saw the miracles and they heard the teachings, but they didn't understand the significance of who Jesus really was. And I think it happens to us today too. We see it. We see people God working in people's lives, and yet we maybe close our eyes to it or deny that the truth exists. We're going to go to one of the Gospels today. We're going to look at Mark as we see the fulfillment of what Zechariah spoke of in chapter 9, verse 9. And if we look in Mark chapter 11, if you turn there with me, Mark chapter 11 is going to show us the fulfillment of this in Zechariah. It says in verse 1 and through verse 6, it says, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here.' So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside the street, on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, 'What are you doing, loosing the colt?' And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go." Now, think about that. In today's day and age, somebody tells someone, go out to the parking lot of Calvary Chapel Crossfields and pick a particular car. and just get in it and drive away. I don't know if we have the police officer here today outside, but I think they may be questioned a little bit. Why are you doing that? Why are you doing that? But think about it in that it was a command of Jesus, right? And so as believers, as disciples, as followers of Christ, when he commands us to do something, even if it sounds a little strange, a little unusual, we're supposed to do it. We're supposed to be obedient to that. We must believe and trust that God is omniscient, that he knows, and that even if it sounds strange, that he's going to use it for a purpose. And that is just living out our faith in who he is. So they did as they were commanded by Jesus. But Jesus, interestingly, he anticipated their hesitation. I mean, he knew that there was going to be someone questioning it. And Jesus anticipated that. In Mark 11, verses 7 and 8, it says, "Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from trees and spread them on the road." And we see here Zechariah's words being fulfilled in this passage. But we see a lot more. We see a lot more. There's something in the details about this account and the other gospel accounts that gives us a sense of Jesus' humility as well as his majesty. See, he's humble, but with dignity. He doesn't come into Jerusalem on a conquering steed like an earthly general after a military victory. He comes in on a lowly colt, still representing royalty, but with appropriate meekness. And this is our Jesus. This is the character of Christ. This is what is revealed in these verses. You see, humility was central to Jesus' character. Central. But we can't confuse here humility and meekness with weakness. When we discuss Jesus' meekness, we discuss it as strength under control. See, although he was fully God, he was obedient. He was even obedient to the cross. He was an obedient, suffering servant. So we're called to be like Jesus. We're called to be like Jesus in humility, in meekness, strength under control, knowing that we have inside us as believers the Holy Spirit, where it says in the Bible, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Amen? But it's not in our own strength. It's in the humility of understanding that we trust in him. We trust in him to do the work in us. Matthew's account of this same situation here in Jesus' triumphal entry tells us in Matthew 21, verse 8, "And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from trees and spread them on the road." Notice a very great multitude recognized the importance of this event. The ancient customs of spreading clothes on the road represents their admiration and their reverence for Christ. And usually this tradition was only reserved for royalty or someone of high esteem. So they understood, they recognized that Jesus represented something greater. John tells us that there was palm branches that they spread on the road, which is, again, why we call it Palm Sunday. The waving and the spreading of palm branches was a tradition from centuries earlier that a liberator has arrived, that freedom from oppression was at hand. And that's what the people saw. That's what the people expected. That's what the people longed for. Liberation, freedom. But most of the people really didn't understand what Jesus was delivering them from, what he was freeing them from. Most praised him as the one who would set them free politically and socially from the oppression of Rome. But we have to understand that that would only be a temporary deliverance. Jesus came to offer eternal deliverance from the bondage of sin and its consequences. And in those things, we must understand that God offers us freedom from the bondage of sin through the death of Jesus Christ. Romans 6 tells us in verses 16 through 18, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, that you are that one's slaves who you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." I'm dating myself here, but I remember Bob Dylan. I don't know if a lot of you do. He wrote a song and he sang, "You have to serve, you got to serve somebody." And he was going through his searching time at that time in his life. But how true is it? We have to serve somebody. We can either be slaves or in bondage to sin or slaves of righteousness. Now, either way, we're a servant of something or someone. We're either servants of Satan or servants of God. But how freeing it is to be a bond servant of Jesus Christ. See, we willingly now submit ourselves to him. It's not that we're forced into it. It's that we willingly, knowing that he always has the best for us, that we become a bondservant of Jesus Christ. But we have a choice, don't we? We always have a choice. Galatians tells us in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Now, the Apostle Paul here was writing to the Galatian church about the yoke of bondage that was put on them by the religious leaders who said you have to obey all of these rules, all of these regulations in order to be right with God. And Paul was trying to tell them, no, it's by faith alone, in Christ alone, in the sacrifice at the cross that will set you free from all of that. We have freedom because of what Christ did, not because of what we can do. Because that only brings us into bondage. That only brings us into a state of slavery to those rules and those regulations. But Jesus came with a new covenant in his blood that would set us free from all that. And unlike that deliverance from Roman rule that the people were longing for at that time, unlike that, that was only temporary, the more critical need for us to understand, and the spiritual need, is that we need to be freed spiritually. We need to be delivered from the bondage of sin. And that's eternal, not temporal. That's forever. Now back to Mark 11 in this account. In verses 9 and 10 it says, "Then those who went before and those who followed cried out saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So you've all probably heard that word, Hosanna, or sung hymns. That word, Hosanna, is actually a transliteration of a Hebrew expression meaning save now. Save now. So they were waving branches and putting their clothes down on the ground before Jesus as he came in on a lowly donkey, humble and meek. that Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago, and they were shouting, "Hosanna, save now." Do you think they knew? Do you think they knew who Jesus was? That he was the Savior? This was right from Psalm 118, a prophetic psalm, referring to this specific day in 32 AD, and the day we celebrate now as Palm Sunday, a day that was also written about actually and prophesied in the book, way back in the book of Daniel, so that you can do the calculations of the years and come to that day, that first Palm Sunday. Jesus was fulfilling, again, the prophecies concerning the Messiah. Psalm 118, in verses 24 and 26, says, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." The people were crying out. They were reciting Psalm 118 when Jesus came riding in to Jerusalem that day. So it was obvious to many of the people that they knew the scriptures. They knew the day. They saw the fulfillment. They quoted Psalm 118. But I don't think a lot of them understood the extent of the significance of Jesus' fulfillment of this. Especially, they didn't understand it, I don't think, on a personal level. And that's where it gets down. That's where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? When we make application to our lives, when we apply the blood of the Lamb to the doorpost of our hearts, that it becomes a personal thing, it becomes an individual thing. And that's, I think, what the people maybe didn't understand. I love that Matthew, the other gospel accounts, they add a little texture to this. In Matthew 21, it says in verse 10 and 11, "And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. So they knew. They knew who it was. They knew where he was from. They knew that he was a prophet. They knew something about him. And notice, all the city was moved. Jesus had an impact. He had an impact on everyone that he came in contact with. And let me just take a little side trail here and speak to the believers that are here, which many of you are. As a follower of Jesus, the Bible tells us that we are actually his ambassadors to this world. His ambassadors. Ambassador is a representative or a messenger sent by someone. We are sent out into this world as ambassadors, as messengers, as a representative of Christ to the world around us, and in particular to our sphere of influence, right? To those people that we associate with, to our family, to our friends, to our coworkers, to those people that we come across on our day-to-day. When we come in contact with others, they should see Jesus in us. And in those things, in those instances where we encounter others, people should be moved. Not because of us, not because of anything that we do or we are, but because of Christ in us. Amen? Like the whole city was moved when Jesus came in that Palm Sunday. People should be moved by you and I as believers because they see something in us, they sense something in us, because we love like we're called to love, because we have care and concern for people. Not because we have something to be proud of, but because in the opposite way, we express and magnify and display the humility of Christ to those around us. And isn't that attractive, more attractive than pride and ego? Don't people want to see that more in us? I notice that. So the people on that day asked the question, who is this? Who is this? And it's been asked since the beginning of time, who is this? And it's been answered actually in the pages of Scripture, and particularly in our verse for today. Who is this? In chapter 9 of Zechariah, verse 9, it says, behold, your king is coming to you. Behold, your king. So he's a king. He's just and having salvation. He is just. In other words, he's perfect. He's without sin. And he has salvation. In him is the salvation of the world to all people who would believe. And in that way, we also are justified. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, the Bible tells us. He became sin so that we could have righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. So he is just. He has salvation. He's lowly. He's humble. He's riding on a donkey. And he comes in. He's the coming king. Now those two things really don't go together. A king would not necessarily ride in on a donkey. So we see this, that Jesus' character was fully on display that day. Dr. Tony Evans wrote a book many years ago. It's titled, Who is This King of Glory? And he writes, find one scripture, one little verse, that doesn't somehow relate to Jesus Christ. All of Scripture revolves around the person of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament looks forward to his coming. The Gospels chronicle his earthly life. Acts and the epistles are integrally tied to his body, the church. Revelation describes his eternal kingdom. Jesus Christ is indeed the central figure in all creation. History is really his story. His story. So Zechariah proclaims, behold, your king is coming to you. Your king is coming to you. But there's another time that that phrase was used, behold, your king. It was when Pilate had Jesus before him. And after his beatings and his scourgings and his mockings, Pilate presents Jesus to the crowd. And in John 19, speaking of the end of this coming week, right, when he went before the trial, an ungodly trial, In verse 14 and 15 of John 19, it says, now it was the preparation day of Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. Same phrase. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. So we see here from this triumphal entry, that Palm Sunday in 32 AD, to the events of his trial just a few days later, to the abandonment of his closest friends and followers, to the beatings and the scourgings of the Roman soldiers, to the paradox of the cross, which makes us both weep and wonder. We get a greater picture of who Jesus really is. That's why I think, although a lot of churches hold the tradition, some don't, I think the tradition of this coming week is important to Christians just to recognize, not necessarily to pay homage to or to celebrate on a daily basis, but to recognize what Jesus went through this Passion Week. You know, it's when a lot of churches chronicle the events and the Bible records the events, you can even go and look at each event for each day of the week. You can do a search on that. And although a lot of the Bible isn't dated, you can kind of get a sense of what happened. But just to see what Jesus went through this week, from Palm Sunday, from being magnified in the streets, to people praising him and waving branches and all of that, to then denying him and calling for his crucifixion at the end of the week. And of course, we'll celebrate next Sunday, you know, the miracle, the awesomeness of the resurrection. We see what Jesus went through. But it should elicit a response from us, shouldn't it? All of this, when we sincerely look at what Jesus did, when we sincerely look at all of the events, what he suffered, the heights to which he went to save us, I don't think we can hold back but respond in one way or the other. In Matthew 16, verses 24 and 20 to 26, it says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.'" Again, he turns everything on its head, right? Upside down. "For what profit is it to man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" See, Jesus willingly took up his cross. Jesus willingly denied himself. But he's also calling us to do the same. But how difficult is self-denial, really? You know, it goes against our nature. It goes against the grain of our human tendencies to deny ourselves. We rebel against denying ourselves. And the culture is telling us not to deny ourselves, to go after everything that, you know, pleases us in order to indulge ourselves, not deny ourselves, indulge ourselves. Denying ourselves is never easy. Denying ourselves is a lot of times not pleasurable. But when we look at it in a temporary way, we see that it could be difficult. When we look at it eternally, we see the blessings that come with that, that only denying ourselves could bring. You see, denying ourselves is necessary to becoming a follower of Jesus. And that doesn't mean that you have to quit everything that you do and get away from all of your friends and your family and all of that. That's not what denying yourself is. It's just being, instead of being self-centered, being other-centered, right? Instead of being so concerned about your needs, your wants, your desires, think about what God might want. Not necessarily for you, but from you, but for you. Because remember, he's got the best. So understanding his will for our lives really is denying ourselves, but receiving all the blessings that God wants to pour down upon us. And how can we not do that? Taking up our cross just means dying to our own desires and wants. Now, when we are in line with God's will, he will give us the desires of our heart, the Bible says. So then our desires actually become his desires. They line up. So we're not really feeling denied, even though we are denying ourselves. How awesome is that? How God can just change that around, change our perspective on those things. And it's only by recognizing our helplessness to do anything to save ourselves. See, we are helpless. We can't do enough. And when we do, we wonder if it's enough. You know, if we try to follow the rules, we know we can't. And many of us at least tried to follow the Ten Commandments, and we probably can't do that very well. We definitely can't do that very well. Jesus said, if you hate your brother, you've committed murder against your brother. If you thought about adultery in your mind, in your heart, you've committed adultery. Not easy to follow the rules and regulations and try to make ourselves good enough for God, right? But God knew that. God knew that. And not that the law was bad, but God understood our inability, our helplessness and all of that. And so his plan all along was what? To send forth his son to become that substitutionary death for us. So we recognize our insufficiency. We recognize our helplessness. We die to self. But even that is a journey. Even that, we need to walk this life, right? You see, when we think about this week, we understand that Jesus was raised in victory on Resurrection Sunday, but on Friday he had to be crucified. We can't live a resurrected life until we live a crucified life. It's the same for us. Charles Stanley put it this way. He said, "The trip to the cross is not one you take with family and friends. It's a lonely journey with just you and Jesus. He strips away everyone and everything you've depended on, so you'll learn to rely only on him. While we're at the cross, he uncovers layer after layer of self-deception until we begin to see ourselves as he does. Soon, our self-centeredness, our inadequacy, and failures are laid bare." That doesn't sound like fun. That sounds a little scary, actually. Do we really want our inadequacy and our failures laid bare? Do we really want him to start peeling away layer after layer of our self-centeredness? You see, but it's a necessary step. It's a necessary step. Our life begins this journey to victory and resurrection begins with when we lay down our life, like Jesus did. Galatians 2:20 tells us, "I have been crucified with Christ," Paul says. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So we need to be crucified with Christ. We need to deny ourselves. We need to lay down our desires and our wants and our needs. And we can live in the victory of resurrection when we put our trust in Christ. See, the cross, although it's an event that occurred 2,000 years ago, it's also a symbol of the beginning of our walk with Jesus. See, it's the cross where we confess our sins and receive forgiveness. It's there where, as believers, we continue to cast our care at the foot of the cross and allow him to bear our burden. Luke's account of this triumphal entry gives us one last perspective, and then we're going to wrap it up. He writes about this your day in verse 42, and the time of your visitation. Look what he says in Luke 19, verse 41 through 44. "Now as he, Jesus, drew near, he saw the city and wept over it." That adds a little texture to it. Although he was riding in victory, he sees Jerusalem and he weeps over it. saying, if you had known, even you, especially this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. This your day, the day of the presentation of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, was a special day. Verse 43 says, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. See, it is true that the enemies of Israel came in, and many times over the years they leveled the city, and in AD 70 they came and they destroyed the temple, and not one stone was laid upon another, and you know, they leveled it. But I think Jesus here is talking about personally. Did they realize the time of their visitation? Did they realize this your day was all about them individually and about us? As we mentioned, this is a particular day. Jesus wept over the city because of their blindness to his first coming. They didn't pay heed to all the evidence of the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't pay heed to his visitation into their lives. And if you're here today, or if you're watching online, Jesus, today is the day. This is the day the Lord has made. Can you rejoice? Can you be glad in it? He's calling you into a relationship with him. As we consider this week's journey to the cross, we need to consider our own journey. Our own journey of self-denial, our own journey of putting our trust in Jesus. And some may never have done that, may never have gotten to that point of self-denial, may never have taken that walk to the cross of Christ. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and I'll just close out with a couple of verses here. See, God has a plan. God has a plan of salvation because he knew that we were going to fall, that we were all sinners. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 5:8, though, tells us God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, Christ died for us while we were still sinners. Well, that happened 2,000 years ago. How can he die for us while we were still sinners? I think Paul was writing that kind of personally. Christ died for him. Because, remember, he was a persecutor of Christians, who Jesus revealed himself to, and then he turned his life around. He made that denial of self. And that's what God calls us to. He promises us eternal life. And then he calls us to respond, right? He says in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then in verse 10, for it is with the heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Now, we need to get to a point that we deny ourselves, that we understand that God wants to save us. And the worship team is going to play a song, and if that's you today, if you want to make that first step to the cross of that journey of self-denial and then receive the blessings that come with that, not only in this life, but into eternity.
You've been listening to Every Generation, from Calvary Chapel Crossfields. We meet for Bible study Wednesdays at 7 p.m. and Sunday service begins at 10:30 a.m. On Sundays, we have children's church for all ages, in addition to infant and nursery care. You can find out more about the ministry here at Calvary Chapel Crossfields by going to www.cccrossfields.org, where you can also watch or listen to previous messages. If you have any questions or have a prayer request, please email us at contact@cccrossfields.org. Thanks for listening, and may God bless.